Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. I'll be preaching from verses 6 to 13, but we will read the whole chapter. This is God's Word. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and that I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, "A new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would move by your word and spirit to bring your word deep into our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The prophet Jeremiah was burdened with the task of proclaiming judgment against Judah in its final days as it was about to fall to Babylon in 586 BC. At one point in his ministry, the prophet rebuked Judah, saying this in chapter 17 of Jeremiah. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." With these words, the Lord proclaimed through the prophet Jeremiah that he was bringing all the curses of the Mosaic covenant down upon Judah for her stubborn, prolonged national apostasy. You can see those curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The inhabitants of Judah were shortly thereafter exiled and expelled from the land that God had given them because they had utterly rejected God. Yet for all this devastation and destruction, God still held out the promise of restoration and return. That promise is found in what is often referred to as the Book of Consolation within the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah in chapters 30 to 33. Out of the abyss of devastation, God offered his people words of hope. This morning's passage from Hebrews 8 contains the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. And that quote comes from Jeremiah's Book of Consolation, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Whereas in Jeremiah 17, God proclaimed that the sin of Judah was written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. In Jeremiah 31, God promised that in the latter days he would put his law into their minds and write them on their hearts. To grasp the full significance of our author's quote from Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8, we must look briefly at three important ways the old covenant relates to the new covenant. And one of the, again, the handout that was in the bulletin maybe will help you visualize and follow along with what I'm saying. We'll use this in the coming weeks repeatedly, so I hope you hold on to it. Let me just remind you that there is within the one covenant of grace, the old covenant administration and the new covenant administration. Both the old and new covenant are an administration of the one covenant of grace, which is different from the covenant of works that Adam was under in the garden, which he broke. So in the garden, there was the covenant of works, which is still fully enforced today. All unbelievers have to do if they want to go to heaven and reject Christ is perfectly fulfill the covenant of works. For all others who flee to Christ, old covenant or new covenant, that is the covenant of grace. So, within the covenant of grace, we see there is the old covenant, and for all intents and purposes, let's just say the Mosaic covenant, and then the new covenant that we see in the New Testament, which I will elaborate on in a moment. So to grasp the full significance of our author's quote from Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8, we must look briefly at three important ways the old covenant relates to the new covenant. First, there is both continuity and discontinuity between the old and new covenant. Second, both covenants possess a corporate and individual aspect to them. Third, there is a distinction between the old covenant's external form and the new covenant's internal reality. Now, these points are more important than they probably sound to your ears. Because if you don't properly understand the relationship between the old and new covenants, your understanding of the role of God's overall purpose in the history of redemption will be somewhat distorted or obscured. And generally speaking, a lack of clarity about the covenants tends to lead in one of two directions. On the one hand, you'll either end up neglecting the Old Testament, thinking of it as pretty much an irrelevant part of the Bible that's not for today, such as many dispensationalists do. Or you will make the opposite mistake. You will overemphasize the role of the Mosaic covenant, such as legalists and many theonomists do today. Theonomists are those who would seek to recreate a theocratic state like ancient Israel in the modern world based on the Mosaic law. So those are two opposite extremes. So to avoid those and other errors and understand what our author means to teach us then, let us look at these three important ways the Old Covenant relates to the New Covenant. First, as I said, we need to understand the relationship between the Old and New Covenants in the sense that there is both continuity and discontinuity. Look at verses 7 to 9. For if that covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them, he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the first covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. The concept of newness itself implies a break with the past. But how significant a break with the past, or in what sense a break with the past? Well, mainly the actual or the accomplishment of redemption will replace the typical, the type and shadow looking forward to the accomplishment of redemption. The substance will replace the shadow. Further down in verse 12, we read the part of Jeremiah's prophecy where it says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So there is both continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What about the discontinuity side? Well, we see, and this is mainly what the book of Hebrews repeats over and over, there is constant repetition of sacrifice under the Old Covenant as an ever-present reminder that sins were passed over, not removed and purged. The provisions of the Old Covenant, based as it was on animal sacrifices, could not affect the actual removal of transgressions. Jeremiah anticipated the day when sins would actually be forgiven and forgotten through the substitutionary death of Christ in the place of the sinner. That there are other points of discontinuity, but let's stick with that one for now. In regard to continuity between the covenants, there lies the fact that redemption always involved God's gracious dealing with his people. While the Old Covenant was flawed by its ineffectiveness to accomplish its goal, God's tender love for his people in providing redemption for them is evident in both covenants. In Hebrews 8:9, it says, God took Israel by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. In fact, it was under the provisions of the covenant of Abraham that God brought Israel out of Egypt. What do I mean by that? It was under the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant that God brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, think for a minute about Exodus 2:23-24. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of this bondage. So God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so there's the continuity, and I'll get to this more later, and I'll probably repeat this. And this would be a theme for another sermon, but remember where Paul says in Galatians that the Mosaic covenant doesn't annul the previous covenant God made with Abraham. Just leave it at that for now. So there's a part of continuity there. So discontinuity is seen in the ultimate ineffectiveness of the old covenant to actually accomplish forgiveness. But continuity is seen in that once Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, redemption had been accomplished for believers under both old and new covenants. And since redemption had been accomplished, there is no longer repetition of sacrifice, and there's no longer any offering for sin because Christ accomplished it once and for all. And God's grace is abundant and evident in both covenants. How so? The animal sacrifices. They were a means by which God would forgive sins, looking forward to Christ's sacrifice that actually does so. So let me try this in an effort to be more precise. Perhaps it would be better to say that there is discontinuity within continuity of the covenants. And by saying covenants and continuity, discontinuity within the continuity of the covenants, we have to think about and include all of God's covenants. So we have to remember, there's the Noahic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And of course, the New Covenant. And if you read my newsletter, I already gave you a little tidbit and background about these covenants at that point. So you have all these covenants in the Old Testament, but they all have one purpose, and they narrow down the focus across the span of redemptive history and eventually converge on and culminate in the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, if you find history, covenantal history, a difficult concept to digest, let's try a spatial analogy instead. Consider the way a Russian doll is comprised of several smaller dolls, one within the next, until you get to the smallest doll, the innermost doll, which contains a hidden prize. In this analogy, the discontinuity would be represented by the dolls of consecutive different sizes as they get smaller. These are different dolls. The continuity would be represented by saying the prize was in the doll. It was really in the smallest innermost doll, but because the smaller dolls were all in the larger one, it would be proper to say the prize was in the doll. Now, at the risk of overusing this analogy and wearing it out, be patient with me. Consider this one last thought. If we stick with this Russian doll analogy, an overemphasis on the discontinuity of God's covenants would be represented by several dolls of various sizes and shapes sitting next to one another on a dresser. with only one of those dolls on the dresser containing a prize. On the other hand, an overemphasis on the continuity of the covenants would be represented by one lone doll sitting on a dresser with a prize in it, period. So hopefully that analogy helps when we are thinking about continuity and discontinuity. God doesn't have a bunch of disconnected purposes. He has one person purpose across redemptive history, established at different points and in different ways under various covenants. So that's continuity and discontinuity. The second thing to understand about the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that there is a corporate and an individual dimension to both. The nation of Israel constituted God's Old Covenant people. Yet, within that nation, Israelites were called to personal faith in God, personal faith in God for his saving work. God's New Covenant people is the church, with each one within it called to personal faith in Jesus Christ. The church visible here in the world is comprised both of the true people of God and others who are not the true people of God. It's a mixture: hypocrites, false professors, and true believers. So we see the corporate and individual nature in both covenants. Hebrews 8:8, God speaks of effecting a new covenant within the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and the thought is repeated in verse 10. That's the corporate aspect. But it's also clear that the individual faith in God is necessary if one is to have a relationship with the Lord. This is born out of the fact that the author pointed to the wilderness generation, if you remember, back in chapters 3 and 4, to illustrate the importance of individual faith for entering God's rest. Ultimately, we see Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies that brought back a good report. And in spite of that context and them having to wander around with the corporate unbelieving Israel, they believed. And that was God's intention, that belief, trust in him would prevail. A common error in understanding the corporateness and the individuality of either the Old and New Covenants is to think that the Old Covenant is purely corporate in nature, the nation of Israel, while the New Covenant is only individual. My personal faith in Jesus, me, my Bible, and that, and a canoe. Ethnicity and genealogy did play an important role in Israel's corporate identity. But it's also true, as Paul says in Romans 2, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew what? One who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter. It is equally true that while in the New Covenant, God declares through Jeremiah that each one will know the Lord, will know me from the least to the greatest, the body of Christ, the church, the visible church, is an essential aspect of the New Covenant people of God. The point is that Jeremiah doesn't set a personal faith relationship with God in opposition to the corporate relationship of God with his people. He maintains both aspects with equal emphasis. The Old Covenant nation of Israel typologically anticipated the New Covenant reality of the chosen people of God assembled as a people consecrated unto God. This added new covenant blessing mentioned in verses 10 and 11 leads us into the third thing necessary to understand about the relationship between the old covenant and the new. The internal substance or reality of the covenant versus the emphasis on external form. Verses 10 and 11. I will put my law, and notice how many times the personal pronoun I is mentioned here. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Inward transformation constitutes the very essence of the new covenant relationship with God when contrasted with the old. It is true that a change of heart was expected under the old covenant. Say, you can, of one passage, you can look at Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, for example, where we read, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So while all this is true, nothing under the old covenant had the effectiveness necessary to actually accomplish reconciliation between the sinner and God. That must be anticipated until Christ came. Whereas God declared through Jeremiah, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. The new covenant promise pointed forward to a day when God would put his law into the minds of his people and write them on their heart. And this is why I say there is both, this is why I say there is discontinuity within overall continuity. Because remember, before the Mosaic covenant, 430 years or so, as Paul says, there was the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And you can we studied Psalm 119 in Sunday school. Oh, how I love your law, etc. Over and over and over, in a myriad of different ways, the psalmist expressed his love for God and his law, his faith and his trust in God in the old covenant. But still, all that was immersed in dietary laws, in a localized temple, in animal sacrifices. Then God would say through Jeremiah in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to them to the greatest of them. Now, admittedly, this is somewhat of a difficult passage. But I think the best way to understand this is that the teaching office under the Mosaic covenant was that of the covenant mediator. In other words, Moses in particular is presented as the teacher of Israel. He often addressed Israel with the words such as these we find in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in to possess the land which the Lord your fathers, the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Similar examples could be given of the Levitical priests and the prophets as teachers of Israel, placing them in the role, so to speak, of a mediator of the things of God. But under the new covenant, No such mediators would be necessary for the communication of the will of God to the people, because no one less than the God-man, Jesus Christ, mediates the relationship between God and his people. So, the office of minister, let's say, in the church, under the new covenant, is not a mediatorial office as it was, as Moses' office was under the old covenant. Now the teaching office assists every believer in realizing the direct access and oneness you experience with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And Jesus, our mediator and high priest, provides full access to God and holds that office forever. And through him, we are given the Holy Spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the whole purpose of a covenant in general is to establish a spiritual union between God and his people. That union was interrupted with the entrance of sin into the world. Through covenant, God reestablishes that union. Yet the mediatorial role of Moses, priests, and prophets under the old covenant implied an absence of that true sought-after union with God. At the foot of Mount Sinai, for example, Israel was terrified of God. They didn't want to be near God. They didn't want to deal directly with God. They begged Moses to serve as a mediator between them and God. Do you remember that? Talk to us yourself. We can't handle this voice like thunder. So Moses mediated the old covenant. But in the new covenant, God himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, is the mediator. Come who accomplish redemption. We see then that the inherent limitations of the old covenant is where its obsolescence lie. It could not establish true unity between God and his people. It therefore must pass away through the new covenant and create the intimate oneness with God that it established. We now enjoy that intimate oneness with God through the new covenant. And that oneness is nowhere better illustrated than the Lord's Supper. Think about this for a minute. The idea of the new covenant is in several places in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, a few places in Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's in several places. But the actual term, new covenant, is only found in one place in the Old Testament. Where is that one place? Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And what does Jesus say in Luke 22, 20 when he is sitting down at supper with his disciples? Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. Of all the descriptions Jesus could have given, he chose the one place where that term is used in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. The new covenant. So in this morning's passage, the author of Hebrews declares that the latter days of the new covenant that Jeremiah anticipated have come. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. He is our high priest in heaven, the high priest of the new covenant. This new covenant fulfills the purpose of all previous covenants. It creates the true religion of the heart. It is the covenant of consummation, the eternal covenant. It is the religion of God's oneness with his people, properly understood. It is the fulfillment of God's promise that he will be our God and that he will be, that we will be his people. So our author quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34 to mark the contrast between the old and new covenants. Yet, unlike the view of our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, who virtually absolutize the distinction between the old and new covenants, the church age being a veritable parenthesis in God's plan A with regard to Israel, we assert that there is discontinuity present within an overall continuity of the outworking of God's plan of redemption. That is, we affirm a discontinuity within the overall continuity of the covenants, not a strictly unconnected discontinuity between the covenants. Why is all this important? Well, I could think about a thousand reasons, but we don't have time for that. Let's just say bad theology leads to bad consequences. It blurs the truth of the gospel, completely obscures the gospel in its error, bad theology does, or even in the best scenario, moves the church and or the individual Christian away from their chief end. And I know everyone here knows what your chief end is. For example, some Christians are more concerned with the state of Israel than they are the state of the church. And I'm using the word state there in a tricky way, two different ways. Their favorite commentary on the book of Revelation? Today's newspaper. To take just one extreme example of an overemphasis on the discontinuity between the covenants, take the second century heretic Marcion, who taught that there are two cosmic gods, the malevolent, angry creator God of the Old Testament, who created the material world and ruthlessly exacted justice, and the other kind, benevolent New Testament God who sent his Son to save humankind from the material world and bring about a new home. This is a Gnostic heresy and no gospel at all. It's an extreme example, to be sure. But the point is, knowing Christ and faithfully serving him is difficult enough on a full diet of robust doctrine. Why make following Christ more difficult by living on undernourished theology, theology light? There are some who meticulously read food labels to avoid ingesting any harmful additives that might be put in their food, and yet indiscriminately consume bad doctrine like the Cookie Monster. Cookies. Doctrine. Some guys work out, and you know, they got their whey protein here, and This is everything that's in it. I know I memorized every percentage of minerals and electrolytes and protein and carbs and fat and everything. And then it comes to the Bible, whatever. Okay, so grasping the full significance of the new covenant in light of its discontinuity with incontinuity of the old covenant is important. Why? It'll deepen your trust in God. It'll keep you from developing spiritual anemia. Properly grasping what Jesus meant when he sat down at his last meal with his disciples and said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Not the blood of bulls and goats, but my blood, he said. Knowing what Jesus meant by that, what was going on there, can only deepen your love for Christ and strengthen your faith for the days ahead. And so this isn't about being doctrinaire. I like to say that, you know, this isn't special forces Christianity here. This is baseline Christianity. This is baseline. And so this is what we believe and this is what we understand. God has one purpose. It's mentioned in various places. Specifically, the new covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah. And lo and behold, Jesus picks up on that new covenant and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant by which we are saved, by which is preached in the church of Jesus Christ." And so with that, let me remind you to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper next week. And consider all the blessings and benefits of being members of God's new covenant church. Let's pray. We thank you for Christ's blood, which was spilled for our redemption. Thank you for the accomplishment of redemption. Thank you for the whole of Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. Guide us and increase our passion to be faithful to you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.